listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. As you guys get your Bibles open to Luke 22. We'll be beginning in verse 54. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the time we've had to worship you through word, through singing your word. Lord, as we said last week, as we look at the last hours of Christ's time on earth, Lord, that we will either see Christ or we won't over the next couple of weeks. And Lord, we'll be summing up each of these passages that we look at with the idea that Jesus is walking through this instead of me. Instead of me. So Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and Lord, that your Spirit will work in us to change us. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this past winter, Charity and I was coming back from Hagerstown. It was one of those iffy days where they're calling for rain, and you know, like, okay, if they're calling for rain in Hagerstown, you're probably good, but up here, it kind of be sketchy. It could be ice. It could be nothing. So we were coming back from Hagerstown, and everything was good, and I know that everybody here drives in this same kind of weather, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, you know, whenever you see the little rooster tail of water, you're good. When you stop seeing the rooster tail, okay, that's a little sketchy, right? So we were coming off of Haystack Mountain, come down to the exit that leads you right to the McDonald's there in LaVale, and we were on the freeway and water flying everywhere, all good. And as soon as we got onto that exit, everything changed. The ground that we were on changed. And it was like, okay, no brakes. Let's just see if we can slow this thing down. We noticed that somebody didn't get slowed down because there's a big dent in the guardrail. And I said all that just to say that as we walk through this part of Luke, we're on different ground. The ground around us has changed. Luke has really used, you know, a literary thing that he slowed everything down. And the reason why he's slowing it all down is because of the importance of everything that is happening. He's just kind of slowing everything down. We're walking on different ground as we are looking at just a few hours of Jesus' life. The last hours leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. As we walk with Jesus through these hours, we meet various themes. One of these themes, as we look at today, is rejection. Jesus is the rejected Messiah. He came to save those, and they rejected him. All of us can identify with this at some point in our life, can we not? You probably feared or experienced some kind of rejection before in your life. How many of us have been turned down for a job that you really wanted, or a promotion that you worked hard to get, that maybe even you probably deserved in many ways, but for whatever reason was given to someone else? Or maybe we've all been there, we've been turned down for that date that we really wanted. Now, we probably expect to run into those kind of rejections throughout life, because that's just life and that's how life works. But sometimes those rejections just hit a lot harder whenever they come from those that were supposed to love you. Right? When that rejection comes from a parent, when that rejection comes from a fiance or a spouse or even a teacher or a really close friend, right? That just kind of hits differently for us. That causes great hurt. That is just different. It's a different type of rejection. And I want to say to you that Jesus understands that type of rejection. He understands that. He was fully God and fully human, and he understands that rejection that we sometimes walk through. Jesus was rejected by those who should have loved him. Scripture says that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. All through the Passion narrative, we've seen Jesus rejected. Last week, we saw Judas betray him. Peter is about to deny him. In Matthew's account, we see that the other disciples leave him. The guards are mocking him. The Jewish leaders are hating him. Pilate's unwillingness to actually defend him. And in the crowd, ultimately, crucify him. Crucify him. Our passage today looks at two of these rejections. First, a very personal relational rejection in Peter's denial. Second, the guards, which is an emotional and a physical rejection as the guards mock him and beat him towards the end of our passage. Let me just read through it and we'll dive in. Then they seized him and led him away. Remember, this is just right after Judas kissed him, and Peter takes the sword out, cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus picks the ear up, puts it back on, and now they're going to lead him away. Bring him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. This is probably guards and other people that serve servants around the high priest's home. Then a servant girl, seeing him, and he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. What we have in our passage here today, and again, Luke condenses a lot of this, and if you look in Mark and Matthew, and again, as Blake read for us, he kind of blew up what happened inside of the high priest's house. That's what Blake read for us today. You see what's, you know, in literary structure that's a sandwich that's happening here. You see that they seize Jesus, take him to the high priest's house. And at the very end, you see him still in custody and them mocking him and doing things. And then in between this sandwich is Peter's denial. Oh, Peter. What do we say about Peter? Right? No disciple spoke as often as Peter. No disciple was reproved by Jesus more than Peter, corrected by Jesus. No disciple thought it was his duty to actually correct Jesus. You remember whenever he said, "I'm going to wash your feet." "Oh, no, you need to wash my whole body," right? No disciple ever so boldly confessed Jesus. Peter was always talking, wasn't he? And sometimes he was always talking just to take one foot out and put the other foot in. That was Peter. One commentator imagined Peter as a broad-shouldered, loud, extroverted, assertive man who was always sweating. Not sure why they put in "always sweating," but I guess that completes the picture, right? Kind of like Gimli on Lord of the Rings, right? With his mallets, he's ready to go at any point in time. This was Peter, was it not? Man, he was so self-confident. Notice those words. He was so self-confident. We saw this in the upper room when Jesus stated one of the disciples would betray him. What did Peter say? "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." so self-confident. Right here, we see right before our eyes, Proverbs 16:18 playing out. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. See, Peter's self-confidence was wrapped in his intense love for Jesus. His love. His ability to love. His ability to hold on to Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that never works. Because if we think that we're holding on to Jesus instead of Jesus holding on to us, every single time we stumble, like we see Peter do here, we're devastated. We walk away for a time. No. Jesus is holding on to us. It never works if we think that in somehow in our own ability that we're holding on to Jesus. But there's something else happening here. I mean, Peter was kind of naive. He wasn't listening, right? I mean, probably because he's always... We all kind of fall into that sometimes, but we also know people that are never listening because they're always trying to formulate what they're going to say next, and you got to stop them. You know, you kind of got to hold their head and say, will you listen? Just stop. Stop thinking and just listen to me. But Peter was always ready to speak and ready to act, and he missed. Something bigger is happening. If we go back to verse 53, when I was with you day after day in the temple. Remember, Jesus is asking everybody that came with the swords and everything, like, why are you coming with swords and stuff? I've been with you all this time. But there at the very end of that, he says something very pertinent. You do not lay hands on me, but this is your hour. And here it is. And the power of darkness. The power of darkness. It's almost like the picture of Job, right? Where Satan went to God and said, can I do some things to your servant Job? It's the power of darkness. Power of darkness, which is connected to Jesus' statement. Peter, Satan has chosen to sift you, but I prayed for you, that you may not fall away. And we know that Paul told us that even today we are still wrestling with the same darkness. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Right? Jesus even warned Peter. Right? He warned him, I have prayed for you so that you do not fall into temptation. But Peter was trying to follow Christ in his own power. And thus he had put himself in the most vulnerable position anyone ever gets. Prayerless, but full of presumption. He was prayerless, but full of presumption. How do I know that he was prayerless? Because whenever Jesus asked him to pray, what were they doing? They were snoozing. They were snoozing. Prayerless, but full of presumption. So Peter, being Peter, he follows the resting party down the mountain into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter was going to the cross with Jesus, right? Yet, all it took was one little challenge from a servant girl for Peter to say, I don't even know Jesus. Peter denied Jesus immediately, without the slightest hesitation. She says, you're with him? No, I don't know him. Just like that. Just hours before. He would say, no, Jesus, I'll go to the cross with you. I will die with you. I'll go to prison with you. Then all of a sudden, it's no. I don't even know him. Immediately. As soon as anyone said he was a follower of Christ, Peter denied that he did not know Jesus at all. If you think about this, there was no threat here. This was just a servant girl. She's just doing her job. From John's account, she would usher people in and out of the high priest's house. That was her job. Right? And whenever she wasn't doing her job, she was around the campfire keeping warm because she wasn't in the building. There was no threat here. Absolutely no threat. It wasn't like she had a gun to his head and said, "Do you know him?" No. She just said, "You were with him." Peter didn't know these people. He may never even see them again. But a simple question that would, at worst, had social consequences, Peter turned tail and denied Christ. Peter had so much self-confidence, and in an instant, it went away. And the thing is if you look back at Peter's accounts and look at the different times where he spoke boldly or he did things boldly, a lot of times it was just in a very private setting. Like he would speak boldly to Jesus, or maybe if the 12 was around him. But here's his opportunity to be in public. And as soon as he's challenged, the least little bit, he denies Christ. If we go back and remember the dinner conversation that we talked about, who was the greatest? I mean, and you think of Peter and you put him in this situation, someone who constantly wants to be known as the greatest, what they do is they flatter. They tell people what they want to hear in private. They make these bold claims in private. But will their character hold up in public? Will their character hold up in public? Peter made all kinds of promises to Jesus in private, which brings us to this principle. The true test of discipleship is our witness to the world, and not just the promises we make to God. The true test of discipleship. Now, you can say, I go to church and I'll read my Bible and I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm his disciple. But the true test is our witness to the world. And not just those promises that we make to him or to little pockets in private of people. People make many promises when they are alone with God. Promises about living better, spending more time in prayer, or giving more time to mission, or giving more of what God has given us and the money that he's given us. But the real test of our discipleship is what we say and do when we're under pressure, when we are faced to take a stand for Christ. Do people at work or school even know that you are a disciple of Christ? Do they know that? Have they bumped into you during your time and Jesus has come out of you? Do they know? Or are we so afraid about what people think that we shrink back from telling people biblical truth? See, what happens whenever we do that, in moments like this, we're just like Peter. We're saying, just like Peter did in his second denial, "I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. Don't count me into that group of people. I'm not one of them." It's funny that one of the college students kind of asked this question on Thursday, because he was accused of being one of them. And I'm like, "That's a great place to be, brother." That's a great place to be. It's a great place to be. What we're doing right at this moment, right? This is the heart issue, right? We see the fruit on the tree is when we don't act the way we should, or we don't say the truth that we need to say, or we kind of hold back, and it's like, "Oh, I don't know what they're going to think of us." Is what we're doing right at that moment. What's happening in our heart is we're desiring something more than Christ. In other words, we're desiring something more than Christ, that Christ is no longer giving us the contentment we need to walk day in and day out. In that moment, what's happening in our heart is a new desire is overcoming the desire we have for Christ. And mostly what we are desiring, I would argue, we are worshiping. And what are we worshiping? Why? Because God has created us to be worshipers. We're always going to be worshiping. From the time you get up to the time you go to bed, you're worshiping. That's how he created us. What we're worshiping in that moment is the approval of man. Right? And we all struggle with this on some level. Even the bold, brash person, that you would look at them and you would say, there's no way they struggle with fear, man. Yes, they're bold and they're brash and they make sure they're always on the offense, particularly because of the fear of man. Because that way they control everything. But can we step in and trust Christ and say, yes, I am one of them. I am a disciple of Jesus. Because what happens whenever we do that, right at that moment, we are denying Christ just like Peter. We are denying Christ just like Peter. Peter had an opportunity to take a stand. They knew who he was. They figured it out just by the way he talked. They called him a Galilean, and they had good reason to know this. Matthew actually tells us, as I said, Matthew and Mark gives us a lot more detail sometimes. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Your accent betrays you. But Peter denies Jesus the third time. And at that moment, the rooster crows. The rooster crows. Peter fails the test. This is partly because he was so proudly confident of his faithful discipleship that he did not even pray for God's help. He had a list of all the things that he did and all the things that made him good, but depending on God was not one of them. And that's what Peter's asking you today, not to make that same mistake. Don't make the same mistake. Jesus told him in the garden, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That you may not enter into temptation. In spite of this, there is good news. As often as we sin like Peter, we can draw comfort from a second lesson we learned. Jesus knows our weakness. And even before we fall, he has a plan to lift us back up. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that we see in this account? That even though Jesus knows our weakness, and even before we fall, he has a plan to lift us back up. We should always see Peter's triple denial as a context of his prophecies that Jesus gave him. Jesus specifically predicted that Peter would deny him. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. He told him that it's going to happen. And it happened. And Jesus is still there. Jesus told Peter when he would deny him and how many times. Jesus knew the weakness of Peter's fallen nature, his propensity for falling into sin. He knew this is at the very time he was suffering the consequences for that sin and our sins by going to the cross. He's going to the cross. Not only did Jesus know that Peter would fall into sin, but he also knew what he would do to prevent his disciple from falling completely away. Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. He had also given him this command, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This was before he said something about that he would deny Jesus. He said, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, I know what's going to happen to you, but I'm keeping you. I have prayed for you. Man, this should give us such comfort, brothers and sisters. What sin are you constantly beating yourself up about that you think, oh, that's the thing that I just can't be forgiven of, or I can't get over? Go to him. Repent yet again. He's holding on to you. Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his children right now. Again, this command that Jesus gave, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, this command presumes that Peter's faith would not fail, but would lead him to repentance. For when Jesus said that Peter would turn again, he was saying that the man would repent, turning away from his sinful denials to follow Jesus again. This repentance would be so complete that Peter would be restored to a place of leadership and ministry. We turn to the book of Acts and he's up preaching the gospel. In fact, it would become his special calling to help other sinners turn back to Jesus and follow him. Jesus knew all this in advance. He knew all this in advance. In fact, thankfully, he told the gospel writers to write it down so that we can see that Jesus knew in advance, so that he knows what's going on in our lives in advance. He knew Peter's weakness, and even before the man fell into sin, he had a plan for his repentance and restoration. This kind of explains the famous look that Jesus gave Peter. At the very moment the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Verse 61. Who can begin to describe everything that Jesus communicated to Peter simply by making eye contact? I mean, we've all experienced this, right? We might experience it in the negative. You know, whenever we're doing something stupid and mom gives us that look, she don't have to say a word, does she? We know, okay, I've crossed the line. But this had to be a different look. I mean, Jesus was just in the room getting interrogated and slapped and mocked. Now he's going to the next stage of his journey. As he goes, the rooster crows and he looks at Peter. Just that eye contact. I imagine that Jesus gave him a look of loving compassion and tender mercy. See, normally, what would we do in that moment? Come on, just be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. If we told somebody, we do this with our children all the time. If you do this, this, and this, this is how it's going to turn out. And they do this, this, and this, and it turns out that way. Right? Because we've walked it. Now, do we scorn them? Do we get a haughty spirit? Do we say, I told you so? Sometimes we do because we have flesh, right? But what happens to our children at that moment if we give them the grace that Jesus gave Peter? Even though I said if you do this, it's going to turn out this way and it turned out that way. That's grace. That will change a child's heart. That changed Peter's heart. Jesus didn't look at him and scorn him. No, Jesus looked at him tenderly. He knew what he was going to do. He knew his plan for Christ. He knows his plan for us. But whatever expression was on his lovely face instantly reminded Peter of what Jesus had said. In the very moment Peter was rejecting Jesus, his heart went out to his fallen disciple. At the very moment Peter was sinning, Jesus loved him and called him back to repentance. See, Jesus knows our weaknesses too. And he has a plan for our salvation. This is why he came into the world in the first place, to die for our sins. This is why he has given us his word to promise his forgiveness. This is why he has sent us his spirit to call us to repentance. One look is all it took for Peter to repent. And now Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to do the same work in us. To do the same work in us. If we truly love Jesus, one quiet reminder from the Spirit is all it should take to call us back to repentance. And the thing is, I think that we resist that so much because we think that we're turning to a God that is scowling at us, that is shaking his finger at us, that's saying, one more time, huh? No, he's not. He's loving us. And he's saying, I want better for you. That's why I'm asking you to stop doing those things. I want better for you. We do not need to hide from our sin, brothers and sisters. It's under the blood. So often we are tempted to think that God will not love us again until we deserve to be loved. How many of us have chased that rabbit around the mountain, right? Oh, God's not going to love me until I do enough to deserve to be loved. No. While I was a sinner, yet Christ died for me. While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. We don't need to hide our sin. But it is right now that Jesus is looking to us in love. Even if we have done all we can to deny Him. He knows our weakness. He's always known it. When we do sin, Jesus is looking at us in love, longing for us to come back to Him. There's no need for us to drag ourselves back to repentance when instead we should be running to the love that always looks for our salvation. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He went away and spent the father's... we sang about it. Perfect, Nate. And he didn't even know my message. I don't know how he does that, but... What was the father doing? Was he scowling? No. He ran to him with open arms. Said, "My son has returned." It's a picture, the father receiving us. There is hope for anyone who comes to Jesus in faith. No matter how much we fall to temptation, Jesus knows our weakness. In His loving mercy, He will lift us up to salvation. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, "Though our feelings come and go, His love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us." Get this. At whatever cost to Him. And we know that cost was on the cross. If you're here today and you struggle with assurance, let Peter be an example that once God chooses you, you are His. You're His. Jesus not only faced the very personal relational rejection in Peter's denial, but He also faced the guards, which is an emotional and physical rejection as the guards mock Him and beat Him. I'm going to just refresh you what happened. Now, when the men were holding Jesus in custody, were mocking Him as they beat Him, they also blindfolded Him and keep asking Him, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" And He said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. Blake read for us, as I said earlier, what happened in the high priest's home. People lying about Him and so forth and so on. We see the soldiers rejecting Him. Why? What did they do? They mock Him. All through His part of Jesus' life, these last hours before He dies, He's continually mocked. Here He's being mocked over His claims to be a prophet. Later, when they put the crown of thorns on Him, they're mocking Him in His claim of being a king. When He goes out on the cross, the crowds just mock Him and disdain Him and jeer at Him, and they make fun of Him. They mock Him for almost any claim He made. They say, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself." They make fun of His claim to be a Savior. They make fun of His claim to be a king. They make fun of His claim to be the Son of God, and so on and so forth. The most important thing to notice is the failure of the mockery, the utter failure, their ironic failure. When they blindfolded Him, they smack Him and they say, "If you're a prophet, tell us who you are." The irony is that they attack this prophetic power. They prove His prophetic powers. By attacking it, they're proving it. Why? Because He said that this is exactly what's going to happen. In Luke 18:32, "For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." Jesus says, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him, insult Him, spit on Him, flog Him, and kill Him." The irony is Jesus predicted what they are doing. They're mocking Him for being a prophet, and in that mocking, they're actually fulfilling the prophecy. He predicted Peter was going to deny Him down to the rooster crow. The mockery over His prophetic powers actually proves His prophetic powers. But they did not believe it. No way a prophet would allow this to happen. Right? Their idea of a prophet, their understanding of a prophet comes probably from the stories of Elijah. Right? 50 soldiers go out to kill Elijah. He calls down fire, wipes them out. That's their idea of a prophet. Soldiers come to try to take a real man of God. Soldiers come and try to arrest the prophet, and they're destroyed. Do you see? Here's what they're doing. They're saying, if you're a prophet, why can't I do this to you? Slap. You can't be a prophet. If you were a man of God, God wouldn't let these things happen to you. If you're a man of God, you wouldn't be so weak and vulnerable. God doesn't work through weakness like this. God doesn't work through such vulnerability. If God was with you, if God was working through you, He wouldn't be letting all these awful things happen to you. You can't be a prophet, but He was. In other words, they looked at the apparent senselessness of Jesus' suffering. They looked at His weakness, they looked at His vulnerability, they looked at everything going wrong, and they mocked. They said, God doesn't work like this. You can't be the Savior. You can't be bringing God's salvation. They mocked and they missed the great act of salvation and love and wisdom in the history of the world because it didn't fit into their little categories. Oh, brothers and sisters, is that not a message for us today? So many times we have to have everything to fit into our little categories. Let's apply this. What do we learn from this? There's a natural spiritual blindness in all of us. There's a natural darkness that when we look out and we see darkness in the world, when we see tragedies and suffering and evil and things like that, we mock. We say, there mustn't be a God. Or He can't work this way. Or He doesn't work that way. God wouldn't allow something like this. And we mock. We might not do it publicly, but sometimes we just do it in our hearts. The point of this is, here's Jesus. Everything is going wrong, and it seems like God couldn't possibly be with this man, a man like this. God couldn't possibly be working in His life, yet greatness and glory come out of it. In fact, your salvation comes out of it. You and I have denied Jesus. You and I have mocked Jesus. What we deserve is to be rejected by God. Instead, Jesus was rejected instead of me. Can you say that today? Can you say that today? Will you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today that's struggling to think, I can't go to God again with this sin because He's just scowling at me, or No, He's waiting for you patiently, lovingly. Doesn't matter if it's the first time or the millionth time. Hopefully He's working in us that we never get to the millionth time, but He loves us. He's waiting with open arms like the Father received His wayward Son. Maybe you need to do this for the first time. Maybe that you've grown up in church and that's what you've hung your hat on. Or maybe someone invited you here today and you're confronted with the fact that you have been, Peter, denying that there is a God and Jesus exists. And maybe even that you've mocked Him. But God brought you here to hear a message of salvation. So I pray that you have been changed by the Spirit, that you can turn and see Jesus for who He is for the first time and run to Him. Lord, I pray that we get such assurance out of Peter's story. We get such assurance. Jesus says, I have prayed that your faith will not fail. Father, thank you for that. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.